We're going to look at Acts chapter 12 with me, if you can today. Our church has been going through a series on Acts, and Acts is really the story of the unseen hand of Jesus Christ and the continuing work of Jesus in the world. Not necessarily the acts of the apostles, but the act of Jesus, the Holy Jesus Christ, as moving through the apostles. And we're going to look at Acts chapter 12. And as you read Acts, maybe one of the things you've thought about when you come to Acts is you read these stories and you see all this kind of amazing things happening that just seem to jump off the page. Ask yourself, do you think these people had any trouble with Jesus being alive in their hearts, seeing the things that they saw? As you read the stories, do you think that the people had struggles with the truth of the Bible coming alive in their hearts? And as I see this, I don't think so. I think what they were able to experience firsthand was just the amazing move of God on a regular basis. And so the question I'm going to ask us tonight is, how can that happen for us? How can we experience that all-sufficient taste of Christ so that He is in our hearts and becomes the center of who we are? And so this morning we're going to look at this text, Acts chapter 12, the whole chapter. We're going to break it down into two points, something given and something taken. The first point will be something given, and the second point will be something taken. But before we do that, let's pray and ask the Lord to help us, and then we will jump right in. Dear God, we're grateful for a great many things this morning. We're grateful that we can celebrate fatherhood. We're grateful that You gave us a model to celebrate fatherhood. We know what a father is from You. We know what a loving father is from You. We know that You didn't leave us in our sins and without hope, but You instead sent Your Son to die on our behalf. And so we thank You that we don't relate to You as boss or chief or warden. We just look at an org chart, but what we have is a loving Father in heaven who looks down on us with mercy and care and love. And that is the greatest gift we could ever experience. So, Lord, we know that when Your church gathers, You are eager to bless it. And we ask for blessing tonight. We pray that as Your word is opened here and it sits in our laps, that You would allow Your word to come alive to us. I pray, Holy Spirit, that You be here and that you would work through Your word as You promised to do, and that it wouldn't return void. And I pray for me, despite my many limitations, to be able to faithfully communicate God's word. In Christ Jesus' name, our only hope, we pray. Amen. So just to kind of put the context here, what we've found or what we've seen in the beginning all the way through Acts, you see the march of the gospel throughout the known world at the time, and up into this point, chapters 10 and 11 are taken with Peter and his trip to Cornelius's household, and there we find that the Gentiles were also going to be able to become Christians as well, and not just the Jews. And we see actually an example of that in Antioch, as people come together in a church in Antioch, about 300 miles north of Jerusalem, both Jew and Gentiles. And we transition from there to a story back down in Jerusalem. It's almost like an aside, or meanwhile, we have this occurrence, this happening down in Jerusalem. Chapter 12, we're going to kind of just read it as we go and make comments and notice some things. So this will be all under point number one, something given. Look at verse 1 with me. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. I think many of you probably have the NAS, so it's going to be pretty close. But if it's not the same, that's why. Look at verse 1. About that time, Herod, the king, laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. When he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. So get the scene here. What we have is on the one side, we have a story. The first four verses are very dark and ominous. If you look back at them, we can see things that are dangerous things are happening to the church. Herod the king, the one who has political power, is now, as the text says, laying violent hands on those who belong to the church. And so whenever political powers get involved and mean and look to persecute, that's never good. This isn't the same Herod that was Herod the Great that tried to kill all the babies in Bethlehem. This is his grandson. And he had violent tendencies as well. And what we can also see is that he was playing to the Jews a little bit here. We see that there's a political motive as well. We see that after he kills James, we see that the Jews are excited. And so there seems to be some political momentum behind this policy of church persecution. That's bad. Whenever the political winds go against the church, as they are in this passage, it doesn't appear that things will go very well. If there was kind of a soundtrack behind this passage, it would be ominous notes, ominous sounds, because it doesn't seem as if anything is going well. In fact, we're told in verse 2, if you look there, he killed James, the brother of John. Our brother in Christ, James, was the first apostle to die. We see here that he was killed with the sword. In that day and age, heretics were killed with swords. And so the Jews liked that. They liked how Herod was treating James, a Christian, as a heretic. And just imagine being part of the Jerusalem church, and imagine being led by the apostles, and imagine just seeing the Lord move in such miraculous and mighty ways. Imagine seeing all of the apostles, first Peter and John arrested, and then released, and then seeing all the apostles arrested and then beaten and then released. And you're thinking, there's nothing that can happen. But here we have, just reported by Luke in just kind of a passing way, that one of the leaders of the church was gone. In fact, one of Jesus' best friends, James, was gone. One of the ones that walked most closely with Jesus was now gone. He was dead. And things aren't looking good for Peter either. Did you notice that Peter is not just in prison? He's in prison like Jack Bauer would be in prison. He's got four squads of soldiers guarding him. Look at verse 4. They seized him, put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads. A squad is four soldiers each, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people and kill him, basically. And so Peter is treated like public enemy number one here. That's one side. A leader dead, political winds blowing against the church, Peter in prison and things looking bad. And on the other side, we have the church devising an ingenious escape plan. Maybe that's only in ESV. Is that in the NASB? No. No, they're outside picketing. They're outside picketing the prison. No, that's not what they're doing. They're outside singing songs of solidarity, right? Nope. They're rallying public support, and they're taking out ads in the paper to raise awareness. That's what the church is doing, right? No. Look at verse 5. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Do you notice the sides here? I mean, we have on the one side all the political power that could be wielded in Jerusalem being against the church. And on the other side, we have the church praying to God. So if there were ever, in the natural sense, something that looked lopsided, it was this. We've got all worldly power pointed against the church. And then the church gathered in a room, as it were, crying out to God. Now, if you looked at it, just kind of in the natural, what you would see is something that would seem totally and completely lopsided. There would be no way in the world that you would ever think that this small group of people gathered in a room somewhere could do anything, could have any hope of having not only, they already have James gone, Peter's next, and all the rest of the apostles are sure to follow after that, because all they have on their side is prayer to God. And if that seemed bad, it only gets worse. Look at verse 6. Now, when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. That is pretty tight. He's got a soldier chained to this arm, a soldier chained to this arm, and two sentries outside the door. So four of them are guarding them. And what they would do is, remember it said four squads? So what we have is the four would rotate every 3 hours. Every 3 hours. So everybody's fresh. And so we've got Peter chained here, two sentries chained there, or not chained, but guarding there. And that night, he's going to be pulled out and killed before the people. And so the timing, this is the 11th hour, isn't it? This is, there's really no hope here now, because if pattern holds, Peter's going to be killed as well. But isn't it interesting? We see here a little bit of hope in Peter, in that he was asleep between the two soldiers. Think about that. If you're having your last night, would you be asleep between two soldiers knowing that you'd be killed the next day? Or would you be awake, thinking, worrying, talking to the soldiers, trying to bribe them to get you out of the prison, whatever? What would you do? This is a far cry from the Peter that we saw in Luke's gospel, isn't it? Luke and Acts go together. Luke is the beginning, is what Jesus began to do on earth. Acts is what Jesus continues to do on earth. In Luke, we see Peter as kind of the leader of the dunderheads, right? He's the one who's always sticking his foot in his mouth, and he's always making mistakes. He's the one who says, you know, all may desert you, but I'm going to follow you to the death. And he's the one who pulled out a sword and had the guts to cut off not the high priest's ear, but the slave of the high priest's ear. But yet something radical happened to him. He encountered the risen Lord and he was different. And we see here the peace that he experienced sleeping with two soldiers bound to him. It's the bottom of the ninth. There are two outs. Here comes the pitch. And the batter's totally overmatched. But just at the last moment, we have verse 7. And behold. Many Bible translations drop the word behold. But whenever you see the word behold in Scripture, it's a moment where you should pay attention. It's one of those moments where it's time to wake up, because guess what? Something's about to happen. We've been reading this, realizing that it seems as if the deck is stacked against the church and there's nothing that can be done at all in any way. But here we have a behold moment. We have a moment here where instead of Peter as the batter is in the batter's box, we have instead an angel is coming to be a pinch hitter. We'll get the rest of verse 7. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in his cell. He struck Peter in the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And chains fell off his hand. Now, Luke, notice how much detail Luke is giving us. In one regard, this is very, he's just given us the facts. But in another regard, notice this. An angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in his cell. Did Peter wake up? Peter's still asleep. So we've got an angel in the cell and light from heaven in that cell, but yet our boy Pete is still sawing logs. He's out. And so what does it take? It takes our friend the angel to poke him in the side and say, "Get up. Get up. We're about to get out of here." And then we see that the angel has to give Peter detailed instructions about what to do next. Because if he didn't do that, Peter wouldn't have any clue about what to do. Look at verse 8. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." If you're like me in the morning, I need detailed instructions on what to do, because I don't know which end is up. And Peter must have been like it would have been early, early in the morning before the sun rose. And so the angel is saying, "Okay, I can see the light from heaven doesn't even wake you up, buddy. And so I need to give you instructions on what to do." And so what does he say? He says, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. Now catch this next phrase. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but he thought he was seeing a vision. See, what do we see here? We see God being the one who's doing all the rescuing here. Peter isn't even in his right mind yet. He was barely able to slip his sandals on, and I bet he had them on the wrong feet. We've got a story of God doing all the rescuing here, and Peter stumbling along behind an angel, and if he didn't have clear instructions, he would be going out barefoot. And the story continues. Look at verse 10. When they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord. And they went out along one street, and immediately the angel left him. Verse 11, Peter finally wakes up. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod, and from all the Jewish people and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." Well, what gave it away, Pete? I mean, what was it? The angel in the cell with the light, him telling you how to get dressed, walking past, the chains falling off, all the doors opening up for you automatically? He woke up out there probably when the fresh air of Jerusalem hit him in the cool morning, and he realizes it wasn't a dream. So we can see in this here that we have a total rescue mission brought by God. God is the one doing all the work. Now, remember, the church is praying, and they're praying at Mary's house. Mary is the mother of John Mark. John Mark is the one who wrote the Gospel of Mark, and so Peter knows this. He knows that the people are praying for him, and so he's going to go give them the good news. And so he makes for Mary's house quick, straight away, because he knows that he's got to get there fast, because if he doesn't get there fast, they're going to just get him and throw him back in prison, and he's going to meet his end later that day anyway. And so, verse 13. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. So imagine the people are praying, the people are crying out to God, the people are saying, "Lord, save Peter. He's in prison. There's nothing we can do. Politics are against him. Religion's against him. Everything's against him. Lord, save Peter." There's a knock on the gate. No one really pays attention to it. And one of the servant girls goes and checks out who is at the gate. And it's for passages like this that I believe the Bible's true. This is something that cannot be made up. Rhoda goes to the gate and she's so excited that she forgets to open the door for Peter to come in. So do you see the picture? An angel broke him out of prison, and he's going to need an angel to break him into the prayer meeting. Almost, right? And so we have this picture of a servant girl running in to break up the prayer meeting and say, "Hey guys, guess who's out there?" Look at verse 15. She says, "Hey guys, it's Peter. Peter's out there." And look at their answer in verse 15. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It is his angel." That's better. There's Peter's ghost out there. Let's go get the door. Does that sound like a better answer to what was happening out there? What's going on? We can see these people are praying intently that God would move and rescue, but yet not expecting, are they? They're not expecting anything different to happen. They're just in a prayer meeting, and they don't see that the Lord does save, and the Lord does have jurisdiction even over prisons deep in the bowels of Jerusalem. Verse 16, but Peter continued knocking, and when they had opened, they saw him and were amazed. What was given? Amazement. They understood then and there that God was a God who saved. God was a God who was not entrapped by boundaries that humans can put before his purposes. Peter was to be an instrument of his purpose in spreading the gospel throughout the world. And so what did God do? He broke him out of prison. And the people were amazed. They were awed. They were given right there a picture of his glory. They were able to see that God does indeed move on behalf of his people. God is a God who is not... Peter's hands might have been handcuffed, but God's weren't. And so even though everything seemed totally and completely against the church, God is not bound by the way things seem, is he? God is not bound by the things that we think are such big deals. What's going on in your life that you think there's no way the Lord can intervene with? What's going on for you right now to where you think this circumstance is so big and so mighty that it's something I can't stop thinking about on a regular basis? It's something that if you were to be honest, you would feel like you were in a cell chained with two soldiers and having others guarding the door. But what do we see here? We see a God of wonders. We see a God of miracles. We see a God who is not limited by any constructions of humanity. We see a God who is out for his glory, and we see his glory. Even though we don't see the word glory anywhere here, in these first few verses, we see a God gloriously moving for his purposes. Point number two, something taken. Well, Herod realizes that Peter's gone and deals with it, and deals with it by taking those guards and executing them. And then the story moves from Peter. We don't know where Peter went. He went to another place, it says. The story moves from Peter, and up until Acts 15, we don't see Peter again. And after Acts 15, Peter's gone from the story of Acts. And Paul takes center stage more, beginning in Acts 13. But we have Herod now being described as there's something going on with Herod. Remember, Herod was the one who laid violent hands on the church. Herod was the one who was about to do all he could to crush the leadership of the church and crush the spirit of the church. And here we have him being focused on in verse 20. Look there with me. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. And they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's because their country depended on the king's country for food. Verse 21. On an appointed day, Herod put on royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. So basically, what's happening is the people of Tyre and Sidon, which is near the coast, would go hungry if Herod did not release food to these folks. And so the people come to him and they understand that they need to get peace or they will go hungry. And so they persuade Blastus somehow. There was some inn with him and they invite Herod to come speak to them. And where it says royal robes, we have two accounts of this event here beginning in verse 20, one from Luke and one from Josephus, and both say the same thing. Both describe what was happening. But Josephus adds a note to that's interesting that Luke doesn't tell us. These royal robes that Luke tells us Herod puts on are actually woven of silver. And so they were shiny. And the amphitheater he was speaking in was angled so that it caught the sunlight. And so as Herod walked out onto whatever the stage was like, he was wearing these silver robes, communicating that, hey, I'm an important person. I'm about to sit down and I'm about to say something very important. And you can tell I'm important by what I'm wearing. I'm shimmery. I'm shiny. And the people would have been, in the age before sunglasses, kind of, you know, squinting their eyes and not able to look directly at him. But then we see that it's all fake. Look at verse 22. After he speaks, and the people were shouting, "The voice of a God, and not a voice of man." Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down, because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. See what happened? Herod made big pomp and circumstance about the glory he felt he had. The people, probably looking to flatter him and make much of him because they were hungry, communicated to him that they felt like he was a god. And he said, basically, they're sitting on his throne, something like this in his mind: I agree with you. I think I am a god. Yeah, I'm a pretty great guy. And yeah, you know, the line between great guy and deity, maybe I just crossed it. So maybe I am a god. Well, right at that moment, his stomach was, let's say, put in knot. It wasn't as if this eating by worms was immediate. The accounts we have say that he writhed for 5 days in agony as the worms ate him from inside out. So it's literally, what Luke is showing us here is that, Herod might have looked glorious on the outside, but on the inside it was all a bunch of worms. It was all fake. It was all something that was going to go away. Remember the beginning of the chapter, Herod, in power, king, laying violent hands on the church. Now, Herod, dying, eaten by worms, because he stole glory from God. He stole glory from God, not just after that oration, but he stole glory from God by the way he was trying to crush God's people and the Lord's church. Stott says it this way. He says, at the beginning of the chapter, Herod is on a rampage, arresting and persecuting church leaders. At the end, he is himself struck down and dies. The chapter opens with James dead, Peter in prison, and Herod triumphing. It closes with Herod dead, Peter free, and the Word of God triumphing. See, in a moment, everything was turned on its head. What looked impossible and amazing and dreadful in a second was flipped. Peter was free, Herod was dead, and James was with his Lord, not thinking about this earth anymore. That quick. That quick. And as we think about it, the question we have to ask ourselves as believers, if you're a believer in here today, is this. Where do we steal glory from God? Where do we think about ourselves as more glorious than we are? Where do we think about ourselves as glorious? When you think about glory, glory is one of those words that Christians can throw around very easily. We want to do all things for the glory of God. And we can say glory without thinking about anything of what it really means. Glory really means something weighty, something important, something worthy of honor, something heavy. Something heavy. And in a sense, it's not wrong to pursue glory. It's wrong to pursue self-glory. It's wrong to pursue glory for ourselves. And that's exactly what Herod did. Because remember, when we have accounts in Scripture where we see people pursuing glory over and over and over again, not so that they might become glorious, but so they might catch a glimpse of the glorious God that they serve. Right? Think back. If you think back to Exodus chapter 32, 33, 34, and we have the account of the golden calf, and we have Moses now having to go outside the camp. He had to go outside to the camp to the tent of meeting. And he had to go out to the tent of meeting and meet with God there. And all the people stood at the entrances of their tent. And they look out at Moses' tent. And then the smoke or the pillar of cloud comes down and rests on the tent and covers the entrance. And so the people knew that the glory of God was there. And there was a hush that came over the camp. And Moses is there with God. Moses is there with God having a conversation with God, as one would have a conversation face to face. And Moses says, please make this people your people. And he says, okay, I will. He says, please make sure that you come with us, that your presence would go with us, because I won't go unless you go with me. And he says, absolutely no problem. I will go. And then finally, Moses says, show me your glory. Do you remember what God says? He says, I will cause my goodness to pass before your face, but no one can see me and live. We have a picture of the heaviness of God. Moses, a prophet, a leader, wrote 5 books here, what we hear in our Bible, couldn't see the face of God, couldn't perceive God's glory, but yet has to look at him as he is hidden in the cleft. Remember the story? He's hidden in the cleft of the rock. God walks by. The Lord, compassionate and gracious, showing mercy to who he shows mercy. And he catches just a glimpse of the hindquarters, and his face is so lit up. The people say, cover your face with a veil. It bothers us. That wasn't his own glory. He caught a glimpse of the glory of God. And you know what? Sometimes that's exactly what we need. The reason Moses looked to catch a glimpse of the glory of God is because he had a task before him that was so much bigger than him, so radical. All the cards were of the deck were stacked against him. And just to be able to make it through the day, just to be able to make it through this process, what he needed was a glimpse of the goodness and gloriousness of God. Because only in the glory of God are we going to be able to find meaning in this life. When we live and seek for the glory of our own name and the glory of our own hands and what they can do, there we are going to find fruitlessness and we're going to find frustration. But remember, it's not just about a story from long ago, Moses and God, but what we have is an account from Jesus. Remember John chapter 1, as he opens his gospel, the one right before Acts. Remember what he says? John says that Jesus tabernacled or made a tent with us. And he says, we have seen him. We have beheld his glory. Remember, God said, no one can see me. No one can really behold my glory and live because it's my face. But John says, we've beheld the glory of God in Jesus. So what do we have? We have the picture of glory that we can hang on to. And that picture of glory is in the one and only God-man, Jesus Christ, come to earth so that we might be able to have hope. See, our rescue that we look to is not a rescue from jail cells. Our rescue that we look to is a rescue from the imprisonment of sin. And in the natural, there's nothing we can do to get out of that and try to break out, because there's no way we can be good enough. There's no way we can be moral enough. There's no way that we can have all the right answers. There's no way that we can become people compelling enough that God would look down at us and say, there, I see Rich, a good man. I'm going to save him. I'm sinful. We're all sinful. But what we have is the opportunity to cry out to a glorious God who has sent his glorious Son to live a perfect life, not just as a good teacher, not just as somebody who walked the earth and lived an exemplary life. We're not called to follow Jesus' example the same way we're called to have to believe in what he's done. We believe that he died for us. We believe he took our place. We believe that he took our place as he hung on the cross, as he was exalted on the cross, as he was crowned, as it were, with a crown of thorns and hung on the cross. What we see there is this. We see Jesus gloriously taking our place, then being buried in the tomb and then rising on the third day. We see the glory of God in Christ. That's the perfect place to see glory. And you know what? It's right for us to seek that kind of glory. It's wrong for us to seek glory in ourselves. And that's what Herod did. Herod was pursuing glory for himself, pursuing glory for his own name. Jesus is the ultimate picture of God's glory. Remember, Hebrews 1 says this, in the last days, he, God, has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir over all things, through whom also he created the world. He is what? The radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He's not some demigod or some kind of God 1B or 1A, but he is God of God. And he upholds the universe, how? By the word of his power. See, a God like that, it's worthwhile to get to know him, isn't it? Someone that amazing and someone that majestic, what are they going to do to make themselves known to us? Come down and be glorious? Are they just going to shine all the time? But notice next what the author says. He says, after making purifications for sins was the goal in which Jesus had in coming, and the way in which we see his glory. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus finished his work in the glorious rescue project, the rescue mission of mankind. You see, in Christ, we get God and taste glory. In Christ, and in Christ alone, we get God and taste glory. And what we are is free to give up the fruitless and meaningless and hopeless journey of trying to get and gain and attain all kinds of glory. I mean, think about where you might steal glory from God, because what we have is Herod as a glory thief. And even us as believers, we can be glory thieves, can't we? We can try to think about how to take conversations and steer them back to where they kind of point to us. And you can get people to kind of say maybe nice things about you. And really, in some ways, it's a goal that goes unstated. But really, we would like people to say, you know what, you're just a great person. When I'm around you, I perceive myself here and you here. Don't we want that? There's just a big difference between you and I. Wow, you're just great, and I'm not. Right? Don't we really, in some sense, want people to worship us? Well, for what we know, or what we can do, or what we have, or what we will have, or who we know, or what we've done, or what we will do, or what we know. No matter who you are, we all have those constructs and language that get us, that try to get people to look at us and say, "You're glorious." I mean, imagine the end of that. I mean, when we want people's attention and we want people's glory, what we're saying here is, imagine us saying this just in conversation. Listen, I've had a bad week. The refrigerator went out. The air conditioner's on the fritz. Got a flat tire. I'd appreciate some glory from you. Do you think you could just say how wonderful I am? Remind yourself of all the good things and the goodness that I've done for you so that I can enjoy you worshiping me. Would that be okay? None of us would do that, but yet in our thoughts we think, we try to aim toward that, don't we? A little bit. Because we're glory thieves. We steal the glory of God in many ways. In many ways. And all of us steal it in different ways. All of us steal it in different ways. There's a luxury. This week our church was going to send a mission trip to one of our sister churches in Juarez, Mexico. Juarez, Mexico is just across the border from El Paso, Texas. And if you know anything about what's happening in Juarez, the drug cartels are now going back and forth in some kind of a war for turf. And there have been, they're on average, if the pattern holds, they're going to have over 1,500 people murdered this year. So they're having, I mean, since July, like up in, from July 1st to July 11th, they had 50 people murdered in the streets. We were going to go to an orphanage, and there was, outside that orphanage, there was a Humvee speeding down the road with a 50 caliber gun on top, chasing somebody. Right there where those children were. And we were sending a mission team with women and children, and it just wasn't, it just didn't seem as if we were, it was wise to go. And so I called the pastor and I said, I just feel bad. Here we are, Americans, that we get to choose whether or not we go into a context like that. And you live there. And he said something that was true. And he goes, you know, he said, this is our battle to fight. And he goes, I'm glad it's the one God's called us to, because your battle is a lot harder. And I said, you know what? You're right, isn't it? In some ways, we don't have bullets we're fighting, but we have materialism, we have leisure, we have an array of different things in which we can set as the center of our lives, except without Christ as the center. Even as believers, we can be captured with all kinds of different things, all kinds of glittery different things in the United States that can divert our attention from passionate and whole pursuit after Christ. And what we're doing when we do that is really pursuing vain glory. I wouldn't doubt that every believer in here, if he was given a choice on, he or she was given a choice on whether to live or die based on denying Christ, that none of us would deny Christ. None of us would deny Christ with a gun to our head, but that's not where glory is stolen. Glory is stolen in the thousand little moments that we live each day. Where we have a thought that goes through our mind, or we make a choice here, make a choice there, or in those moments we look to have glory as we look to manufacture our own glory and become thieves that are that steal the glory that's only due God and His name. But there's good news even for glory thieves. Even for glory thieves, all of us here have stolen much glory, even though we've never donned any silver robes. And as near as I can tell, nobody here is being eaten by worms. Why? Because there was one who took our place and was killed and suffered in a dreadful way, in the way we deserve to be suffered, so that we might be able to have His righteousness imputed to us, and that we might be able to enjoy eternity with the Father in heaven, beholding His glory face to face, and in that moment, be like Him forever. Why? Because we're good people? No. Because we're moral people? No. Because we vote the right way? No. Because we do the right things? No. Because we volunteer in the right places? No. Because of Christ and Christ alone. See, in that moment when we're in heaven, we're not going to be standing in heaven thinking, I did it. Allah, after years of hard work, here I am. No, we're going to be standing in heaven saying, praise God. I don't deserve to be here. Jesus made a way so that I might be able to be here, even though I'm a great glory thief. So as we close, two thoughts. You've been given a great rescue. You've been rescued. You've been rescued. Jesus has rescued us from the imprisonment of our sin. And notice that He's most glorified when everybody looks the weakest. The church is in a weakened state, and pray. We were in the weakened state, dead in our trespasses and sins. And now we are made alive in Christ. Alive in Christ. And in that day, we will be with Him forever because He has rescued us. Secondly, what do you take? Where have you oriented your life around something besides Christ? As believers, we have to answer that question. We're free to answer that question. We know that we can answer that question without fear of losing our salvation, without fear of losing our status as son or daughter in Christ. Instead, we can ask that question with freedom, knowing that Jesus Christ has paid our debt, and that we can say, Lord, forgive me of my great many sins, because You are a great Savior. And I understand again why You must die on the cross for me, because I committed these sins. But I also understand how much love and acceptance You have for me, because even though I, a great sinner, that have done great many things, have a great Savior who loved me so much that He died for me and opened a way. So where have you opened your life, oriented your life around something besides Christ? Because when your life is not oriented around Christ, you're not going to be about the right mission. Notice the effect. Look at verse 24. After Herod died, verse 24, but the word of God increased and multiplied. The word of God increased and multiplied. Despite all the obstacles, despite all the barriers, the word of God will not be stopped. The gospel will go forward into the hearts of men and women. And you know how it goes forward most effectively? You read Acts, you find that people who orient their lives around Jesus Christ and His church, around fellowship and community together, it spills out into the community and it cannot be stopped, even in the face of political oppression, even in the face of religious intolerance. What we have is a story of Jesus and His purposes going forward perfectly. The question isn't who's going to win. The question is, are we going to be a part of that victory? Are we going to be a part of that solution? See, Christ is the victor. I just want to be given, and I know you do too, I want to be used and given for Him so that for my days, it can be said that I gave all I had because I wanted to catch a glimpse of the glory of Jesus Christ in this life. And I know you do as well. Because at the end of the day, nothing else really matters. There's nothing else worth living for. All the vainglory is just vanity. And it's empty and it will evaporate like everything that's going on, any water that's outside right now. Let's pray. Dear God, we confess that we are, in some sense and in some regard, at our end. We know that as we examine our own hearts, there's so many different ways in which we've fallen short. There's so many different ways in which we've not lived as men and women oriented around the truth of Jesus Christ. And I pray that you would help us to be able to identify those areas and just, we ask your forgiveness. We know that you're a great God who has sent his Son to die on our behalf so that we might have hope forever. And I pray that you would help us all to be able to access the gospel, access the truth of the gospel today, right now, knowing that we've robbed God in many ways, so many different ways, yet Jesus never robbed God. Jesus never usurped God's authority. Jesus never did anything that was contrary to his will. Quite the opposite. Jesus obeyed perfectly for me and all of us. And for that, we're grateful. And for that, we pray you would give us a glimpse of your glory, a glimpse of your power, a glimpse of who you are so that we can be sustained, so that we can be able to make it through each day, so that we can be able to have life make sense. Name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, we give thanks and pray. Amen.